And all the people said, amen. Amen. What a great song. This is a special day this morning. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. It honestly is a historical day for us as we launch our other site at what we've called the Orchard site. And this is exciting. And look around. This is who you're going to be fellowshipping with and praising the Lord with and growing with and loving and encouraging. Exciting morning for us. I want to make a couple of announcements before we dive into Ecclesiastes. You can see these in your bulletin, but I want to remind you of tonight's schedule. 5:30 to 6:30, we have our hamburger hot dog, or as it's been called, our pregame tailgating party for the kickoff of Romans at 6:30. I'm not going to give you a hard time if you watch the Broncos, but we are going to be studying Romans tonight at 6:30. Please join us for that. Also want to mention just a need we have here. If you are interested in learning more about the sound board, how to run that, we do have need of folks who would be interested in learning that skill. Talk to Zach Backus, Mary Jo Wickstrom, or the office. We would appreciate that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Ecclesiastes 7, we're just looking at two verses this morning, verses 13 and 14. These ancient words are God's words. Just take a moment and ask the Lord to apply these to your heart this morning as we study and meditate on His words. Our Father, we come before you on a very special day this morning, really the beginning of, in some ways, a new era for us at Littleton Bible Chapel. And we just want to say, as we begin this new era, that we want to set our faces like flint to study and apply the Word of God, to keep your ancient words near and dear to our heart. May we not stray from your word. Lord, rebuke us if we do. Discipline us if we do. We want to be men and women and families who are eager to learn and study your word. And so may that be our legacy at this church as it has been. Lord, I just thank you for this morning and all that it means, and just pray that you would speak to us, encourage us, instruct us through this passage in Ecclesiastes. We are so thankful this morning, and we rejoice this morning in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, sorry. We are continuing in our series in Ecclesiastes, and as you saw, we're in chapter 7 this morning. It reminded me about a month ago, I was swimming with some guys in a pool, and I quickly learned, much to my dislike, that I was the slowest swimmer among my group of friends, and we had a number of races among us guys, and I learned this, discovered this about myself, and there was someone I thought was a little bit slower than me. He's actually sitting here this morning, Tim Odo. And we locked eyes. We decided the race was on. And so I swam as fast as I could. And it was a 2 out of 3 scenario. I won the first one. He won the second one. And the final lap was a dramatic finish. And I came up just short. It was an epic loss. And I have faced humiliation from Mr. Tim Odo ever since. And just last week, he reminded me of my loss in an email, and he said, Dave, you just need to accept your lot in this life under the sun. Touche, Tim. Accept your lot. That is the theme that has been repeated in Ecclesiastes many, many times. It's the theme of this morning's passage as well. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That is our passage that I forgot to read in our reading. So how do you accept your lot? That is the question that is so relevant. It's so relevant. How do you accept your lot in this life under the sun? How do we interpret our lives and the events in our lives? Seriously, this is so relevant. How do we respond when things go well? And how do we respond when adversity comes along? How do we live? How do we think about that? That's the question Solomon poses. How do we interpret the events in our lives? Will we, and Tom Sorensen, I believe, has coined this, will we interpret our trials and adversities by what we know to be true about God? Or will we interpret God by our trials and adversities? Last week, we saw the importance of wisdom. It's good to use and collect and store wisdom. Brendan did a nice job connecting that to Christ. A life lived for Christ will leave a good legacy. That's a wise thing to do. But even if you're the wisest person in this room, or the wisest person in the world, you cannot avoid the crazy things that life will throw at you. The monkey wrench will come, I guarantee it. You can map your life out, you can plan it out as well as you like, but I can guarantee you this, there will be things that happen in your life that you did not anticipate or expect. Really, the simple point of this morning is there really is one basic point. God is sovereign in the day of prosperity, and God is sovereign in the day of adversity. As I was preparing this, I was planning on finishing chapter 7, but I honestly couldn't get past these two verses. It's an important theme for us to get our minds around as best as we can. And the first angle I want to look at is the sovereignty of God in prosperity. Look at verse 13 again. Consider or see the work of God. The word consider is used a number of times in Ecclesiastes. He's talking here about the scope of human observation. Observe it. See it. Look at it. Everything under the sun. In verses 1 through 11, he mentions some good things in life. Verse 11 is a great example of this. Look at this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. There are good things under the sun. Lots of them. God made this world good. There are lots of things to enjoy. There is such a thing as prosperity, not just financial. But this world is also sketchy. It's an unpredictable world. It's a sinful world. And because of that, verse 11 tells us that having wisdom is an advantage. It's better if you have wisdom than not in this world and life under the sun. So in verse 13, he says to consider the work of God, look beyond and outside of life under the sun, and look upward to God. And consider that what God does cannot be changed. Solomon is essentially telling us to consider the providence of God. And then he says, who can make straight what he has made crooked? You can't make straight what God has made crooked. That's his point. And we'll look at this statement more in a minute, but he's pressing here the sovereignty of God. Now look at verse 14 with me. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Be joyful. Be joyful when things are going well. Don't take it for granted. Tomorrow you might get sick and that may lead to your health failing, and who knows what could happen, but today, enjoy life so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, we don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The Lord has blessed you with some measure of prosperity. He's not just talking about financial or physical prosperity, but other forms of it as well. Don't take it for granted. Enjoy it. Now, I want to just try to apply this principle of be joyful in the day of prosperity for us. First of all, as a church, let us be joyful in the day of prosperity as a church family. As a church, today really is a historical day for us. It's a day of prosperity. It's a special day today. It's exciting In a city and in an age when churches are closing their doors at an alarming rate, it's really nothing other than God's good blessing upon us that we're growing and multiplying. This is exciting. New families are coming. People are getting saved and bending the knee to Christ. New babies are being born. And as a church, we need to heed Solomon's exhortation here. Be joyful in the day of prosperity. The Lord has been good to us. Today is a day of rejoicing. The Lord has not only prospered us, the Lord has preserved us. The Lord has protected us from false teaching. The Lord has given us decades of good leadership and humble men. When I talk to people about Littleton Bible Chapel who've never been here and I'm trying to describe it to people, one of the first things I say is that there have been literally decades of good, faithful, humble men who have led. We've been blessed. This is a rarity. We breathe the rarefied air of decades of good leadership in the past. High view of God's word. This is a blessing. God has blessed us. The Lord has redeemed us and put us together as a family. This is a good thing. We're blessed. Let's remember to be joyful and celebrate. You know, I think the Israelites proved to be a great reminder for us at this point because they were grumblers. They had been redeemed. They had been saved out of great calamity, but they were not a thankful people. They complained. And the Lord actually warned them of incurring a curse upon themselves because of their thanklessness. In fact, I was just reading this, Deuteronomy 28. Listen to this. Because you did not serve the Lord, your God, with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, then I will do such and such. Now that just rocked me. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. He says a few chapters earlier in Deuteronomy, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. You shall be careful to observe these statutes. Remember what you've been redeemed from and be thankful. Shout out a praise to the Lord. So there was this clear command to be a thankful people, a rejoicing people. My challenge for us this morning is let's heed that warning. And be a people who are thankful, not a people who complain or grumble. We don't want to be critics. If you want to poison a church or poison a community, it's very easy. Just be a critic. May this church be known as a place that has the joy of the Lord. Not a sour place, not a depressing place, not a grumbling place, but a place of rejoicing and thanksgiving. William Sangster said, "So far as thanksgiving is concerned, the mass of people can be divided into two classes. Those who take things for granted and those who take things with gratitude." Let's be thankful. Let's foster a culture of thanksgiving and joy. It's a command. Second of all, let's be joyful in the day of prosperity as individuals. This verse is a good reminder for me. It's a good reminder for us as individuals. We need to practice the discipline of just being thankful. Rejoicing in the day of prosperity. It's the very heart. Isn't it the very heart of a Christian to be thankful? I mean, this is the very first breath of a baby Christian. Lord, thank you. I appreciate what you've done. Church Father Clement of Alexandria said, "If thou shalt love the Lord thy God, let its first manifestation be towards God in thanksgiving and psalmody." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth sing out praises to the Lord. I think of this. The Apostle Paul describes unregenerate folks as being unthankful. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Paul describes unregenerate people as being people who don't give thanks. One thing I've noticed over the years about the Apostle Paul, which has just struck me, is that he was a man who was overwhelmingly thankful. Always thanking God, telling other people to thank God. It's really interesting. Rejoice, always. Give thanks in all circumstances. He just bleeds gratitude. This hit me a number of years ago. I was reading through Colossians, and it just smacked me. 7 times he says it. I just want to read it real quickly. Chapter 1, we always thank God for you. Chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father. Chapter 2, abounding in thanksgiving. Chapter 2, and be thankful. Chapter 3, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Chapter 3, giving thanks to the Father to God, giving thanks to the Father through him. Chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And that's just Colossians. Be thankful, he's saying. One of my favorite stories is that of the 10 lepers. Jesus, of course, heals all 10 of them, and only one comes back. Jesus says, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" It was a rebuke. May the Lord not rebuke us. May we be a thankful people, return to the Lord and say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you for all you have done." All sin simply really is ingratitude. So enjoy your life, enjoy the good things the Lord's given you, not to the point that you worship it or depend upon it, but to the point where it leads you to worship the Lord God. Let me give one more challenge to families. Let us be joyful in the day of prosperity as individual families. Now maybe you're saying, "Well, I've so many problems in my family," or "I don't know if we can do that." Every family has issues and problems, by the way. Maybe there are hard things, difficult things, awkward things, but certainly there are things you can give thanks to the Lord for in your family. It sounds cliche, but it's thoroughly biblical. Count your blessings as a family. Is anyone saved and born again? Thank God. This is his doing, not yours. Is there giftedness and talent? Then thank God. Is there an interest in the Word of God or evidences of growth and grace? Then thank God. Are your kids learning the Word of God and being taught? Are they being raised by Christian parents? Thank God. Praise the Lord for that. It's a blessing for them. Are there times of laughter and enjoyment? Then thank the Lord for that. Can your family tolerate each other? Then thank God, celebrate, get some ice cream this afternoon. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. One comedian told a story about how he was on a plane that offered in-flight Wi-Fi, and one of the first planes to do so. And when it broke down in just a few minutes, the man sitting next to him swore in disgust. And the comedian made the observation, "How quickly the world owes him something that he didn't know existed 10 seconds ago." And then he talks about how many of us describe less than perfect flights as if they were experiences from a horror film. Quote, "It was the worst day of my life. First of all, we didn't board for 20 minutes. And then we get on the plane and they made us sit in the runway for 40 minutes. Then he says mockingly, the comedian says mockingly, "Oh, really? Did you fly through the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle of human flight? Everybody on the plane should be going, 'Oh my goodness, wow, you're sitting in a chair in the sky.'" And then someone grumbles and says, "Yeah, but the seat doesn't go back very far." It's like the man I knew growing up who always grumbled about the weather, and you'd say to him, "Boy, it's a beautiful day, isn't it?" And he'd say, "Yeah, we're going to pay for this." In the day of prosperity, be joyful.
in the church, in your life, in your family. Rejoice in this day because God has made it. God has done it. But you should also understand that God has also made the day of adversity. It's easy for us. Easy for us to praise the Lord for the good things that come our way. Praise you, Lord. But when the adversity comes, it's not as easy for anyone. We've all experienced days when the sun shines, the birds are singing. But what about the bad days, the adversity? The Hebrew word for adversity in verse 14 means distress, calamity, misery. The Lord has made the day of misery. Look back in verse 13. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Now, what does this mean? God has made it crooked? Well, first of all, it does not imply anything to do with morality. God is not morally crooked. He's not the author of evil. The crooked things are the things in our lives that we would change if we could. But they're in our lives by design. This is our lot. I wish I was a faster swimmer, or more seriously, I wish I could fill in the blank. Maybe walk, or wish I wasn't sick, or I wish these relationships weren't strained. If I could change it, I would. I would. If I could push some cosmic button to change it, I would push it. But I can't. So that is our lot. Things that we would change, but we can't. We can't because God has done it. Let me just dig a little deeper into this statement and bring out some observations. First of all, God's sovereignty in adversity is not always easy to discern. It's a mystery to Solomon. When adversity strikes, one tendency might be to lash out, cry foul, "Lord, why? What are you doing?" And who likes the crook in the lot? Nobody does. And it's not always apparent why God has done it. Interpreting God's sovereignty is a notoriously hard thing to do. We can pick up some general themes of his sovereignty, but the secret things belong to the Lord, as Deuteronomy says. This past week, I was getting emissions testing done in my car. And if you've ever done this, you know it's a bit of a bother. You're forced to wait in line behind other cars, and then you pull your car up, and they stick this giant vacuum up to your exhaust, and they basically test for carbon dioxide or whatever kind of bad toxins are emitting. Anyway, I'm waiting in line, and finally this worker waves me over to my designated lane, which at that point looked like a fast lane, and I rejoiced inside, and notice, though, it was taking just an abnormally long time. It takes a long time anyway, but it was taking a really long time. Cars on both sides of both lanes were kind of moving past, and I'm looking back and seeing cars that had just arrived 40 minutes ago passing me, and people are getting antsy. I noticed the people behind me were all kind of sitting inside and just getting just a little bit perturbed, and one guy even says out loud, mutters loud enough for us to hear, "It's so easy to be impatient here," he says. And I kind of chuckle to myself and concur. And finally, a worker comes in after a long time and asks for me and says he apologizes because the car in front of him took so long that the computer actually crashed and deleted all the info for my vehicle, just my vehicle. So I need to do the whole thing again because it took so long. Needless to say, I was thrilled at this. In this whole time, no joke, I'm actually reading. I've got a book with me. I'm reading Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology and the chapter on God's providence. Kid you not. And in the middle of this, a lady says to me, "So you have to do this whole thing over again? I'm really sorry that this happened." And I just sort of smiled at her. What else could I say but shrug and say, "Well, it's God's providence." She just kind of awkwardly looked at me and kind of looked away. So what is God's providence, as Burkhoff would define it? It is his power which is, quote, operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. That is basically a summary statement of hundreds, maybe thousands of verses in Scripture. Let me just read it again. It's God's power which is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs not some things, but all things to their appointed end. Jesus says of the sparrows, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That is staggering. Staggering. He's in the minutia. The dust in the air, the falling of a sparrow, the cry of a baby, the division of cells, the rotation of the sun, the election of a president, the loss of a job, the path of a tornado. He is in it and working it all to his appointed end. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That ought to blow your mind. So he's involved in everything. To say this negatively, or to say it the opposite way, he is not detached from his creation like the deist would suggest, like Thomas Jefferson might suggest. He has not created the world like a machine, and now he's passive. He hasn't created the world like a watch and just set it up to work, and now he just lets things happen as they will. No, he's intimately involved, actually. Imagine a business owner who never paid much attention to the details of his business, or a president who just made some general rules and principles but never really involved himself much after that. No, God is involved in the particulars. He's not aloof. He's intimately involved in everything, and he's directing it all to its appointed end. Now, that's hard to get our minds around, but in a roundabout way, that is very comforting because we know he's good. He's directing all things, even the crooked things. Chapter 1, Solomon mentions this, what is crooked cannot be made straight. So this is a little bit like the phrase, the old King James phrase, kicking against the goads. I'm sure we've all heard that. The Lord said this to Saul. It was actually a catchphrase of the Greeks. Carried this picture of a rural farmer who carried this sharp stick. And when an ox or some animal would kick, it would get poked by this goad. Don't kick back. Accept your lot, sort of is what the Lord was saying to Saul. It's for your good. Trust me. Follow me on this. Saul, submit to Christ. Bend the knee to Christ. Stop fighting it. Don't kick against the goads. There may be crooked things in your life. Stop fighting it. The Lord's sovereignty isn't always easy to figure out, but God is in it, which leads to the next observation about this passage. God's sovereignty in adversity is always intentional and meaningful and good. Notice God is the one who's done it. God is in the adversity. It's intentional, it's meaningful, it's good. And this truly changes the way we view life. I'll never forget when I was speaking at a conference up in Michigan, and I was staying with a family, and one of their children had spina bifida. The child was severely handicapped in a wheelchair and in need of constant care and attention. And after a few days of staying with them, I was comfortable enough just to ask them questions about it and how this was for them and how they processed this. And obviously, this would be among the crooked things in life. No one chooses this for their kids or for themselves. And the father, I'll never forget it. The father said, indeed, it was a trial. But he said he and his wife had taken particular comfort in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? What was comforting was that God was in the adversity. He wasn't surprised by it. He was providentially moving it towards his appointed ends. Another example of this would be Job chapter 2. Job lost his livelihood. I mean, it cannot get more depressing for Job. He lost his property, his children, and then his health. It literally cannot get any worse for him, except that now his wife is mad at him and unsupportive. And she's talking foolish, silly talk. This seems upsetting. I mean, we can identify with her very easily. This seems unfair. This seems unreasonable, God. But then Job says, no, God is in this. He says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Doug Wilson commented on this verse in Ecclesiastes and said, the church today is dominated by this theology of silly women. God never does bad things. He only does good things. He makes pussy willows and kittens, not thunder, lightning, and blue rain. We worship God who is inscrutable wisdom. What we see with our eyes does not settle the matter. And that's right. What we see with our eyes does not settle the matter. The Lord is in charge. He knows what's going on, and he's good, and he's working all things for the counsel towards the purpose of his will. We may see God, we may not be able to see God at work, but by faith we can know God is at work, and that's comforting. God has ordained it. He's made the day of prosperity, and he's made the day of adversity. So let me just ask you, can you honestly, before God, be okay with what he decides? It's hard to get to that point, but I think that's a liberating place to be. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. I think much of our problem comes from the fact that we're holding on so tightly to our will rather than relinquishing it to God. We kick against the goads. Someone might misunderstand this and say, well, this sounds like fate. But the Bible never teaches fate or fatalism. We see this all the time in culture, movies, literature. People have this idea of fate. It's fate that we met. But fate doesn't exist because there's a personal God who's over all things. Only if God doesn't exist does fatalism make sense. Only if there's a weak, reactive God is there fate. But if there's an all-powerful, all-knowing God, all-loving God, working things according to the counsel of his will, then fate does not exist. It can't. Fatalism leads to despair, depression, but biblical Christianity leads to hope and joy because God is literally taking all these things and turning them for good. If the God of the Bible exists and I still have things in my life that make me uncomfortable, then it makes perfect sense to accept my lot. Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Wow. So if he's doing that, if he's working all things towards the counsel of his will, then what purpose does my adversity serve? If it's designed and purposeful, what are some of its purposes? Would be another way to ask it. Well, we know this in Scripture, and that we could spend a lot of time on this. Let me just breeze through a couple reasons. Adversity purifies our faith. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. The Lord is interested in purifying your faith. It's more precious than gold. That's a good thing for you. Adversity also humbles us. Deuteronomy says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. Adversity teaches us to look forward to heaven. John 16:33, I've said these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Adversity trains us to value God. He's reminding you that He alone is sufficient. The Lord is my portion, right? That's the sweetest reality of the Bible. The kindest thing the Lord can do to you is to get you to the place where you can say with all your heart, the Lord is my portion. He gives and He takes away. Blessed be His name. He can't take me away from Himself. I'm still with Him. What's the worst that can happen? Romans chapter 8. Death, disease, famine, the sword. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. What's the worst that could happen to the Christian? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Day by day, I need you every hour with each passing moment. Adversity trains us to value God. Adversity helps us to minister to other people, have compassion on them. Why on earth is the Lord putting me through this trial? The one answer could be, well, so that you can minister to other people. You could pray with other people. You can weep with other people. Marriage, health, anxiety, depression. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He comforts us so we can comfort others. Adversity also can be a means of God getting your attention. Maybe you're in a particular trial, relational difficulty, health problem, so the Lord can get your attention. The prodigal son, this was true in his case, found himself in a state of misery, and then he turned to the Lord. Adversity also develops character. Came upon this poem this week, or maybe it was last week. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. The Lord, we've said this before, there may be hundreds of reasons, there may be millions of reasons that you're suffering the way you're suffering. The Lord is providentially working it all out to the counsel of His will. That is wildly encouraging. That is deeply helpful. This is the stuff that gets you through life. These truths from God's word. The Lord's in it. He even uses sinful things for His purposes. Listen to this, Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Lord can even use the most horrendous, sick, evil, twisted things like the cross to bring about unspeakable joy. All this to say that you can rest and know for certain that God is actively working in your life, and He's working all things, even the crooked things, as part of a purpose and plan for your life. There's another facet of this passage I want to highlight. God's sovereignty in adversity is an antidote to the prosperity gospel. Now, this last week, Victoria Osteen made headlines for saying some crazy things about worship, made it on the news. The Osteens, in case you're unfamiliar, are sort of poster children for what's come to be known as the soft prosperity. Joel Osteen, I believe they have the largest church in America. Joel Osteen has said a number of things that are very false. One of them is all of us are born for earthly greatness. In other words, adversity is for the birds. I just want to remind you, lest you think this is some small segment in society or church culture, this is a huge section. And here's the deal. We might have a tendency to squirm when the Osteens spew out false ideas to millions of people, and we should squirm. But what about the soft prosperity that lurks in our own hearts? Here's what I mean. We may reject the idea that Christians should be healthy and wealthy and sort of laugh at that. How ridiculous. But what about when adversity comes our way? I think these verses in Ecclesiastes confront and cleanse us from any residual prosperity theology we may have picked up in the culture. It might come in ways we did not expect. You know, it's interesting how many self-help books, formula books there are, thousands of them. Just go to Barnes & Noble and drink. God's, you know, formula for success and prosperity. Even books on parenting. Do this and your kids will turn out fine. Apply these principles and your parenting or your marriage will be successful. Books on diet, exercise. Exercise, eat like this, you'll get fit, you'll lose weight. Write your own ticket. Name it, claim it. Here's the formula. But the Word of God cuts to the marrow here when God tells us that something will simply remain crooked. There will be things in our lives, for every one of us here, that remain crooked until the Lord comes back and straightens everything out. And it's crooked, and it may not be because you messed up, necessarily. It's obviously not because God isn't good. It's easy to make fun of the prosperity gospel, but then cry foul when we get sick or adversity comes along our way. When we hear some ridiculous quote from the Osteens, but what about our own theology? Does it allow for verses like Exodus 4, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? We don't deserve anything, and we know very little. Yet we all have this tendency to think that God is our magic genie who does our bidding. We can't always manage the outcome, even if we follow all the rules. God is to be feared even when life is crooked. True wisdom is a wisdom that trusts God in adversity and endures through it. It lasts through adversity. That's good theology. I have a really good friend who has AIDS. Actually has cancer, hemophilia, hepatitis C, and he got AIDS from a blood transfusion. How would you like to get that news? Sorry about your hepatitis, or sorry about your hemophilia, and oops, we accidentally gave you AIDS while we were giving you blood. He's had it for a number of years, and he wrote an email to me, and he said, "Lately I've been apprehended by C.S. Lewis's idea that somewhere along the way we've changed places with God. Before the modern era of Christianity, we thought of ourselves as humble beggars standing before a righteous judge. You know, who am I, Lord? Ready and willing to submit to His wisdom. His wisdom and power are so far beyond ours, orchestrating the vast waves of life that ripple out from each person and intersect millions of times over. But now we've changed places with Him. He's the one who must defend Himself because of our pain. He must give an account and become subservient to our questions and our intellect." Sometimes there's no easy answer, and all we can do is consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Now, there's a place to cry. There's a place for lament. That's why I love Ecclesiastes. It deals with reality and tough situations. There's a place for prayer. There's a place for the persistent widow. Lord, hear me. Lord, hear me. But sometimes there's a place for just accepting your lot in this life under the sun. And for the Christian, what's the worst that could happen to you? That's good, rich theology. That's the kind of stuff that gets you through the deepest, darkest places in your life. God is good. There are things we don't understand. Some things remain crooked. Blessed be your name. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be your name. Can we learn the lesson from that hymn? The Lord has taught me whatever my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That is good theology. And that's what Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 gives us. Have you learned that lesson? Have you trusted in that way? Or are you kicking against the goads? Accept your lot in this life under the sun and praise the Lord that your lot can be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stand, ask you to stand as we close in prayer. Just invite you to trust in Christ this morning. If you've not done that, cast your lot with him. Cast yourself upon him and be in his lot. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's not always easy to hear. It's certainly not always easy to understand. Indeed, we understand so little. But we're grateful for your word, which tells us what you think, which instructs us and gives us the meat that we need to hear and digest. So Lord, we thank you. And I just pray you encourage those who are suffering, who have crooked things in their lives. Lord, would you comfort them with your presence? Would you comfort them with the knowledge that you are working all of those details out towards your appointed end? We rejoice in this, and we praise you for such a great gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.